We've been in a series called Manifesto, looking at the book of 1 Timothy, the letter in the New Testament written to a guy named Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to 1 Timothy. This series is titled Manifesto, A Call to Gospel-Centered Ministry in the Local Church. I say that because so much of what Paul is doing in this text, in this specific letter, is course correcting a little bit on terms of theology, that some guys have crept in and began hijacking the gospel and the focus of scriptures throughout history, and really have caused a lot of situations to develop, so much so that the light of the gospel in Ephesus in Asia is being dimmed. And so before we get to a text today, I want to provide some clarifying statements, some things that we need to remember from Scripture. Now, there are many truths in Scripture, but there's really five today that I just want to highlight on the onset of our sermon, because our sermon today, we're looking at some of the most controversial texts in the whole Bible. Texts today that might cause us next week to have less people and less cars in our parking lot, and I fully admit that, all right? But I pray that you would hear what the Lord would have us say today. So, a few truths. First, it's all God's and it's all good and profitable. So, all of Scripture, it's all God's, it's all good, and it's all profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, it is good. All Scripture is good. Secondly, it's all inspired, which means written by God through men. That God, through men, inspired them to write down His words. 2 Peter 1:2 through 20 says, above all, you know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Third, we should preach all of it. We should preach all of it. The reason I like opening up books of the Bible and going through all of it is because it forces me to deal with all of it. Some preachers will stay topical and will bounce around and not touch all the Scriptures because they're fearful of what it might say, or it's too hard for them to understand, so they don't deal with it. I prefer to dive in and deal with Scripture because all of it is God. So therefore, we should preach all of it. Acts 20 says, therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. Number four, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, this is a great thing for you to write down and know. We interpret Scripture with other Scriptures. We don't just read one Scripture and don't consider its context or the breadth of it in all of Scripture. So some people may highlight a Scripture and say, well, the Bible says this, and you don't hold to that. Well, you say, well, what does it actually mean? Let's look at what Scripture actually says as a whole. So use Scripture to interpret Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, God cannot deny Himself, so He will not contradict Himself. So we hold Scripture up. And then five, it's sometimes hard to understand. I willingly confess that, and so does Peter. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable will twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the Scriptures. And he goes on to say that we as a church should be on guard so that we aren't led astray by false teachers. And so we dive into Scripture. So I say all that today because of the text we're looking at. And in my prep for this study, my preparation for this sermon, I studied six different commentaries and really four other different theological books written towards these verses alone. I wanted to make sure that I believed exactly what I thought I believed and why. I wanted to make sure I knew what I believed and why I believe it. And so I also want to say that Christ Community Church, that myself and Christ Community Church adhere to the traditional historic interpretation of this text, a view that today's secular culture find shocking. Because of the historical traditional interpretation, it understands that there is a divinely given order for the home, and here in 1 Timothy for the church. It's dismissed as some as sexist. However, I would say, I would argue that that can be, that there can be nothing farther from the truth, biblically and personally. Now, I'll speak first personally. I have much respect for women. All women I have great respect for. I have a beautiful wife who is a godly, strong woman. While in seminary, my wife worked as a nurse 2 or 3 days a week, taking care of our family so that I could go to seminary. We had one child, and she did it, and we had two children, and she did it. And then by that third child, she was about done with it, but she did it. She likes to make decisions. She has strong opinions, and I love that about my wife. My wife has dreams and goals outside of our home that she wants to fulfill, and I'm going to help her accomplish those because I love my wife. I also have two daughters who I pray will honor God with their lives and would be happy to see both of them end up just like their mother. And so, to my knowledge, just in my pure humility here, I don't want it to sound prideful, but I have not an ounce of male superiority or sexism in my soul. Like, I believe in the radical equality of men and women, and my life is committed to seeing both men and women developing God's design for their life in every area for God's glory. With that in mind, let's look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting with verse 8, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us today. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense. Not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that your word is God-breathed. It's given to us and inspired. And it's for our edification so that we may know how to honor you in the church, and in marriage, and in the community. Father, speak today through me, through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Now, anytime we come to the New Testament, where there's controversial issues or verses, or really there's a context there, there's three ways that we can that people deal with this thing. A guy named John Stott is a theologian, okay? One of the guys I studied. He had the best resource in this. He defines three ways one can choose to understand them. First, you can enthrone the culture. So what I mean by enthrone the culture is you have two things in these texts. You have the culture at hand and the eternal scriptural truth it's trying to communicate. Those who enthrone the cultural form lift it up on par with the eternal truth is communicating. So therefore, they would argue because it's in the Word of God, they would feel unable to tamper with it in any way. For instance, in our text today, verse 8 says that he desires men should lift up holy hands in prayer. So the people who would enthrone the culture would say, in order to pray, all praying people, men, should lift up holy hands when they pray. We would say, that's silly. I can pray on my knees. I can pray quietly. I can pray somewhere. I don't have to lift up my holy hand when I pray. And so that's the people who enthrone the culture. They would say, because it says women are not to wear these things, women should never wear jewelry or braid hair. That's not what the text is saying either. And so they enthrone it and say, because it says this or is done this way, we must do it that way as well. Secondly, there are those who dismiss the cultural form. So this is those who would argue on the opposite extreme, rather than uplifting the culture on par with the eternal scriptural truth. They would dismiss both outright, saying, you know what, this scripture was given into that culture and that context. Therefore, it's really not even important to us today. So we should just throw away this portion of 1 Timothy. We shouldn't even read it because it's there. There's nothing in them that are worthy of salvaging because nothing is eternal. Everything must be considered in light of culture and read that way. So that's the other swing over here. And then there's the third form, which is transpose the cultural form. This is the mediating position. Scott describes this as, he says, "For this we have to discern in Scripture between God's essential revelation, which is changeless, the eternal truth, and its cultural expression, which is changeable. Then we are in a position to preserve the former as permanent and universal and transpose the latter into contemporary cultural terms." Now he goes on to say, I don't have this on the screens, he goes on to say though, makes an example, "Thus in response to Jesus' command to us to wash one another's feet, we neither obey literally and go around washing people's feet today," that's weird if we just come around washing all your feet, "or we don't outright swat it. What we do is we highlight the scriptural purpose. We discern what is intrinsic. No service will be too menial if we love one another. And then we transpose it into the realities of today. We will gladly wash the dishes and clean the toilets and serve our brothers and sisters as Christ served his disciples." So the principle is there. It's scriptural truth that we are to be servant-hearted in all that we do. So I hope you understand the differences in these things because some more chauvinistic and rude and evil men desire to enthrone the culture and tell women that they have no value and they should sit down and they should shut up. That's what men who are evil and chauvinistic and rude do. And this is not what Paul is saying. Our culture wants to say that's what Christians believe, that women have no voice, and that is not what's going on here. So while others in our culture more specifically desire to say that the Bible has no place in our society, it's outdated, it tells women that they can't be what they really want to be, and they have to submit themselves to men who just want to lord over them. So that is not what we believe. So in these texts, I believe we've got to apply the principle of transposition, as John Stott says. So verses 8 through 10 are relatively easy to do that with. It gets a little trickier with 11 through 15. And so to best understand today's text, we really have to start at the beginning. Paul himself takes this text away from the cultural in verse 14 and drives it all the way back to creation. And so when we think about the Bible, let's remember that there are three forms of government in the Bible. Okay, there's the state, there is the church, and there is the home. And every bit of what we do is built off of the home. And so let's go back to the beginning. Let's go to Genesis 1. It'll be on the screens. Genesis 1, 27 through 28. We're going to spend a large portion of our time in Genesis today because it helps us get to where we're going. Genesis 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female." So both male and female made in the image of God. The imago Dei is what the text says. God made them both male and female, made them different, and this is good. So therefore, there is a such thing as gender. Surprise. There is a legitimately real thing as gender. Gender is not fluid. Some want us to believe that gender is just a social construct dealt to us by some oppressive book or religion, and we can all determine to overcome our biological status and choose the gender we truly are. They say and argue that culture makes girls play with Barbies and culture makes boys turn sticks into swords and guns. That's not the case. Intrinsically, they are different inside of boys and inside of girls. They are given to us through birth with intrinsic qualities that make boys desire to charge and be soldiers and to lead and make girls want to be homely. This is not an insult. This is what the Bible actually tells us. that this is in them, that the truth is men and women are created in the likeness of God, and we have nothing to prove. Men, you have nothing to prove, and women, you have nothing to prove. You are God's perfect design, and it's a good design, a perfect design. And this gives all of us, both men and both women, dignity before God. That means we have nothing to prove because God loves us the way he does. This is exactly why we fight for life. We fight for babies to live. We fight for the mentally disabled. We fight for Down syndrome babies. We fight for the handicapped. We fight for the elderly because we believe every person is created in the image of God. Therefore, they have dignity. Every baby in the womb has dignity before God. Then you go on to Genesis chapter 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." So here you have the cultural mandate that this is a important part here because he says God's blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful." So that word "be fruitful" actually means, doesn't mean just have kids. It means have kids and train them in godliness. Submit them to the Lord and train them to be godly children. So it's not good that you just have seven kids who end up all being wayward losers or felons. That's not good. It's good when you have children and you train them, invest in them, they grow up to honor and love the Lord. This is what it means to be fruitful, that we would raise children to God's glory. Then we look at verse 31, which is very important. So up until this point, everything's been good. He created everything, it's been good, it's been good, it's been good. And then you get to 31, where it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. He's referencing specifically to this idea of men and women, male and female. This is very good, he says. And then chapter 2 goes back to the creation account and fills in some gaps for us. So roll over to chapter 2. Verse 18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good. All right. So it's been good. Then it's very good. But now it's not good when man is alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Interestingly, this is before the fall. So everything's perfect. But the man is not complete, so it's not good. Doesn't mean it's not perfect, it means it's not good, he's not complete. So in order for the man to be complete, here we have God creating woman. That the man does not have an equal to him, a partner to him. We need each other. We need deep relationships. We need deep, intimate relationships in our marriages. Our greatest relationship is not found on Facebook or on Instagram or some social media site or in some club or chat room. It is in relationship. And here particularly, it's in the relationship with a wife. Genesis 2:18 continues, I will make a helper corresponding to him, or your text may say fit for him. Now, you may be here today and you may hear the word helper and you may think, man, that's a denigration. Helper? I don't want to be a helper. That's a denigration. That is not a denigration. This is not what the text says. God himself throughout Scripture tells us that he himself is our helper. And that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, that Jesus is going to send our helper. So this role of helper is not a denigration. It's a glorious thing given to us by God himself. And so what this means is, men, you are called to lead. And for the women, you are called to help them. Now, I'll speak a little bit to those in the room today who may be single. You get to Genesis 2:24, and it says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. So, men, this is your goal. If you're single in this room, listen to me. You are to grow up. You are to get a job, you are to leave mom and dad, and you are to establish a home. And when you're established, you are to find a wife, and you are to take her as your wife, and you are to provide for her and take care of her all the days of your life. This is your goal. So throughout the Bible, what you see is, and really in history, men leave mom and dad, and women are given in marriage, right? This is what you have. That means you must get a job and convince a father to give you his daughter. Fathers, you have a very important role to play to guard your home. And there's one thing that stands between a young man and a young woman, and that's a father with a gun. That's right. I remember Marcy and I had dated for 18 months, and when you date that long, you either break up or you get married. Well, we broke up. And so we were apart for about 3 months, and it was over Christmas break, and I was just awful. I said, this is silly. I love that woman. I can't believe this. And so I go back to her, and I say, listen, give me another shot, honey. Let's give it a week. She said, week? Let's just give it a week and see how it goes. She said, okay. Well, we agreed a week. I was like on a Sunday, on Tuesday night, I'm sitting on her front porch with her dad, and I ask him to marry her. So that's, we agreed on like Sunday, Tuesday night. I'm already scheduled the meeting. I'm on the front porch. We're in the rocking chairs. I'm sweaty. I'm like, I got this. This is what my, I'm trained for this. I'm ready to go. And Reinhardt is her dad's name. And he looks at me and says, listen, do you have a job? It's like, sir, I'm going to be a pastor. He's, that doesn't help. All right. Just kidding. Just kidding. He didn't really say that. That was funny. He did have questions about that, though. I'll tell you that. And so we talk about the importance of providing and everything. Are you going to take care of my daughter? Yeah, I want to make sure, because I want to make sure my daughter's going to be always taken care of. And I assure him, sir, I promise you, you give me your daughter, I will always take care of her to the best of my ability. Sure enough, he blessed it. And then that Friday, I proposed after a week, and she said yes. Six kids later, here we are. So a man has to leave his mom and dad and set up his own home before he's given a wife. And this is the pattern throughout the Bible. Paul talks about the pattern. Jesus talks about the pattern frequently throughout the Bible. And the Bible says that when they leave each other, verse 25, both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. That they became one flesh is what the Bible says. That in marriage, God made them one flesh. And it's interesting that God created everything through speaking, but through man, he takes dust. Everything else is God breathed, but man, he takes dust and he handcrafts dust to create the man and gives it to us. And then woman, the Bible says that God takes the woman from the man's side. That takes, he puts him to sleep and takes a rib from his side and creates her. And what you have here is that the woman doesn't belong in front of him or behind him, but alongside of him. That there's great intrinsic worth. One of my favorite things that I love is when Marcy cuddles up against my side. And I get to put my arm around her and she nuzzles real close to me. I love that. It makes me feel intimate and secure. Like I'm, it's almost like I'm home. Like this belongs together. It's beautiful. And soon they have intimacy and consummate their relationship. They become one flesh. This is beautiful. It's right. It's the goal. Then we get to Genesis 3. And then there's a new character on the scene, Genesis 3, and that is the serpent. Now, this is Satan. Revelation 12 and 20 will tell us that Satan was an angel made by God who rebelled against God before the foundation of the earth. And in his rebellion, he took a large portion of the angels with him who followed him. Now, let's look at what the serpent says. Now, the serpent, verse Genesis chapter 1, was more crafty, was more cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, so here we go. The serpent doesn't go to the man. No, no. He avoids the man. He goes after the woman. And he says, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, well, I mean, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but the fruit of that tree in the middle of the garden, God says you must not eat of it or really touch it or you will die. No, no, already. So Satan deceives the woman, begins laying lies in her heart, building distraction and separation in her marriage. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman looks at it and says, you mean I could be like God? I can have the same authority God has? I can trump my husband and have this authority? The woman saw the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, and she ate it. So here's the first sin Satan convinces Eve to do, is to trump her authority. And there's a God-given authority structure with God first and husband second. And now Satan says, if you eat of this tree, if you eat of this tree, Eve, you will be liberated. You don't need to be held to your husband's leadership or God's leadership. You know what? You could be liberated. Free yourself. Eve, be like God. And it's the first image of true feminism in the Bible right here in Genesis. Ignore your husband, the one who named you and loves you. Ignore your God, the one who created you, and you can have the authority. Eve, go for it. And sure enough, Eve eats. But where's Adam? Look, where's Adam? Passive Adam is sitting right beside her. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. So Adam's role is to be the leader and a protector, but that's not what he does. It's not like he's hanging out somewhere over by some bush somewhere else. It says he's right next to her. So he keeps silent and lets sin into his house. He lets Satan deceive his own wife, who God's taken from him and given to care for him, for her. But Adam does nothing. He just lets it go. Whatever you want to do, Eve, help yourself. And what you have here is you have Adam under his watch, his wife sins. Then God comes. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. So now they're not together. Now all of a sudden they were one flesh. Now they're separate. They're both naked and they're shameful, and now they're divided already. So you already have this issue of separation that comes. And so the Lord God called out to the man. Who did he call out to? The man. But who sinned? The woman. What you have here is God saying, Adam, where are you? Where are you? And he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Then he asked, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? And the man replied, hey, God, not me, God, the woman you gave me. I mean, look at God over there. Look at that. She's behind that bush over there. You got the wrong guy, God. You got the wrong guy. And he blames the woman. So the Lord God asked the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, God, oh, what? It wasn't me, God. Look at over there, slithering away. That's the serpent. He did it, Lord. So you get responsibility shifted. Blame is shifted all of a sudden. So men, listen to me. Listen to me in this room. You are responsible for your home. You are responsible for your wife. You are responsible for every child God has given you. Under your watch, you are responsible for this. Any sin that happens in your home, any sin that you let in your home, any protection you don't provide for your home, you are accountable. God has called you and designed you to be the leader of your home, the protector of your home. Those sticks and the swords you played with as a little boy, that's there so that you could grow up and be the protector of your family. Of your family. God doesn't call out first to Eve, but to Adam. What have you done? What have you allowed to have happen? He wasn't the one who ate the apple. He didn't do it, but Eve did. But he is responsible. And then what happens next is God brings punishment to the serpent. Genesis 3:15, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. This is the proto-evangelium. This is the idea that there is coming a Savior through the seed of the woman who Satan, it looks like, you're going to really harm him on a cross, but ultimately he will rise from the dead and crush your head. So Jesus is coming, Genesis 3:15, Jesus is coming. To the woman, now there will be pain in childbirth. I've seen that 6 times. I've never experienced it, but it's painful to watch, and I'm sure it's painful to women. And not only does it end there, throughout all of life, the pain in childbearing is hard. Throughout your children's sins, your struggles along the way. And to the man, pain, sweat, tears from your labor. Because before the curse, man was to work, but after the fall, it's awful. No one loves their job. It's all hard. It's all work. We sweat. We labor. We carry burdens. We switch jobs to a better one, only to find out we hate that one too. Right? This is it. There's pain in laboring, men. There's pain in providing. This is the result of these pictures. So God kicks them out of the garden, and soon after, he chooses Noah, he chooses Abraham, then Moses. And the thing about the Old Testament is it's largely patriarchal. It's largely men. The genealogies all trace the bloodline of men. God says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All 66 books of the Bible were written by men. This isn't me making this up. This is a good book. Yet throughout it are strong, godly women who God redeems, uses, calls, and sends. And another thing we must see in the Bible is the role of men in high offices. In the Old Testament, the highest office given is the office of priest. And the priesthood was reserved specifically for men. And although women are mentioned and written about and called as prophetesses and key people, God's family, only men were to hold the priesthood. Then we get to the New Testament, and Jesus loved all people. We see in the Gospels, he was friendly to women. He cared for women. He broke all kinds of socioeconomical or societal norms when it came to women, because women were to be disregarded and not educated, but Jesus broke those and brought women close. He actually went and met with prostitutes and offered living water to them, and he loved them, and he even let the worst of them pour oil on him. He hung around some of the most sick and sexually immoral women. Jesus was a friend of them, but even Jesus, the highest office next to him, was that of disciple, of which he reserved exclusively for men. He had 12 of them. And then you get to the New Testament church, and a guy named Paul, to our text today. Paul, along with Peter, will continue to reference the creation account. And Paul says the role of elder is reserved exclusively for men. This isn't cultural, but this is from creation. The church is to model the home. So today's text. Long introduction. We're almost done, I promise. Paul writes to combat false teaching. He encourages Timothy to focus on sound doctrine. He moves from confrontation of the false teacher and how Timothy must reinsert sound doctrine into the church's public worship, and then on to, really, verses 8 and 9, dealing with specifically the character in worship. And so as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without anger or argument. So two subjects Paul touches on here first is the character of men in worship, that men should pray, not fight. They should pray rather than fight. He assumes men will pray with upraised hands, but his concern isn't about body posture, as I briefed a little bit earlier, but he's talking about the condition of their heart. That the attitude in which they come to the Lord in prayer is one of desiring Christ to be made known to the nations. That they are to come in prayer humbly, servant-heartedly. Whatever your posture, whether you're sitting or standing or kneeling or in public or in private, let your attitude be pleasing to the Lord. He wants men free from anger and free from quarrels or disagreements. So if you're here today and you're angry at something, men, or if you got some disagreements, then come talk to me about them. Come talk to a brother here who you have a disagreement with. This is why the Bible talks so much about loving one another, laying yourself down for one another, addressing the issues so that we can go forward in unity. That we shouldn't fight, rather pray. And no one likes a fighting man. No one does. There's nothing I like more than sitting around with a guy who just really wants to fight me all the time. Right? No one likes that. We like unity. We like to be able to gather and pray together and ask for the blessing of the church. We are to be submissive to our Savior. Jesus calls men to Christ-like humility, that we would submit our lives and our hearts to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that we would come to His Word, submitting our lives, as hard it is as it is for men to be submissive. Because we all want to leave, we all have opinions, we're all ready to go, we're ready to charge the gates, whatever. But the Bible says we are to come with whatever sin, with whatever struggle, and submit your hearts to the Lord. Lay your pride down and be submissive to God's Word. He says that men in the church will be unified around God's global mission to the nations and pray to that end. Our church must be led by and filled with godly men who passionately seek Christ. So men, let me ask you, is your prayer life central to what makes you a man? Are you defined by a deep commitment to the Lord, seeking to live a godly lifestyle? Or are you marked by fighting, arguing, disagreement, or quarreling with God's Word or the church? Repent and surrender to a different way, a way that models humility and submissiveness to the Lord. This is what Paul is calling the men to, submissiveness. Secondly, the character of women in worship. Modesty rather than seduction. So apparently while the men were fighting, the women were dressing to be fought for, is what's happening here basically. Now this speaks directly to culture, not just in the first century, but in all centuries. So Paul is not saying, let me read here, verse 9, also the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. So Paul's not saying you shouldn't fix your hair or wear jewelry or have nice clothing, like some in culture would say. Like, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites because this verse says they shouldn't wear jewelry or fix their hair, and you all fix your hair, wear jewelry, you hypocrites. That's silly. That is not what the text is saying. Rather, he is forbidding the imitation of the elaborate hairstyles an extravagant dress of the Roman court, as depicted in all these things going on in the culture. It says that many of the men would join with the prostitutes in worship of the cult of Diana. That these prostitutes would have fancy hairdos, they would wear less clothing, they would parade themselves around and be attractive to men with all kinds of different things, with braids, with gold and pearls wrapped around the braids. So we're talking about a culture in which Ephesus that included prostitutes as well as many of the wealthy women would spend their money on extravagant dresses. And they would come walking in seeking to bring attention to themselves and the way they were fixing themselves up, clearly parading their wealth around. And so one guy named S.M. Baugh is a commentator. He, in his definitive study of Ephesians, he says in the first century, that these styles connoted the excessive luxury and licentiousness of the Roman court. He says, today, this is the equivalence of warning Christians away from the imitation of styles set by promiscuous pop singers or actresses. So, you want to look like Ariana Grande? No. Beyonce? No. Don't dress like those people. Girls, young girls, listen, don't dress seductively. Don't do it. Dress modestly. Paul specifically speaks toward the importance of modesty, that women should dress modestly, not extravagantly or seductively or flamboyantly. His concern was the way that the Christians were dressed, the women were dressing, to detract from what's to be the focus, that is Christ. And he says, you do so so you can adorn the message with good works as is proper for women who profess to worship God. Because godly women dress themselves with modest clothing to decency and good sense. This is how we're to do it. And listen, girls, boys need you to do this. Boys need you to dress modestly. Because I'll tell you, some words I heard when I was young is modest is hottest. I heard. Clap it up. That's right. Modest is hottest. All right. Ladies, listen. I just re-engaged all the people who were drifting in the 30-minute part of the sermon. Ladies, let me ask you, is your life characterized by a woman who desires others to see Christ in you? In the way you dress, in the way you present yourselves? Even when you go out with your girlfriends, is the way you dress trying to relive some glory days of singlehood? Or are you dressing to honor Christ? The lifestyle of which you do things, are you seeking to attract people to Christ or distract away from Him? So Paul refocuses them away from self-interest and back to Christ. Now we get into 11 through 15. These are the controversial texts, and context is important. Among those following the false teachers the most were the young single women. The young single women, just like Eve, were the ones who were following the false teachers the most. They were being encouraged to not get married. In 2:15, they were told not to have children. In 2:9 through 10, they were being told to wear less clothes or to dress extravagantly or flamboyantly. This is what the false teachers were saying. You women are Christians. Listen, be liberated. You don't worry about these old rules and what God wants. Don't get married. Don't have kids. Wear less clothes. Dress how you want and go be a pastor. You can do whatever you want. You can do it. Chase after whatever you want. You do you. And don't let God's word hold you back. Be liberated from these awful, archaical beliefs. And sadly, these are the same things that our culture tells women right now. Don't settle for Christian. Party it up. Live your life. Go see the world. Don't settle for wife or mother. Be liberated. Be the CEO. Chase your dreams. Go be a pastor. The men are failing. Why not, right? And typically what happens is, inside of a home or inside of a church, the men fail. The men grow lazy because we're called to work hard and through the sweat of our brow. But what happens is men end up being lazy. They sleep on mom and dad's couch still. They're single. They're just not, you know, they're just lazy. Our husbands, you know, he comes home, he checks out, he says, "Where's my dinner?" And he doesn't care about spiritual things. So what happens is, godly women who care about these things end up saying, "Well, if he's not going to do it, by golly, I'm going to do it. If he's not going to lead our house spiritually, then I'm going to step up and lead my house. I'll be the one to open the Bible with my kids. I'll be the, you know what? I go to the church and the men in the church are a bunch of pansies. They don't care about these things. Look at them. They just show up. They're here half the time. They don't even care to be there. And they go home. Well, I'm a woman. I care about God's word. By golly, I'll step up." And well-intentioned women end up stepping up to replace the men who are lacking in the area, who are being lazy, who are being passive like Adam was. And it ends up doing more harm to the gospel than it should. And so this is heresy, is what Paul says. This is what's being taught, that these women should not be wives or mothers. This is complete heresy. Paul comes in and says, no, you should be. Why does he bring up the topic of women in leadership in the church? Because the false teachers had come trying to convince the women that they shouldn't obey the scriptures. And these teachers came along saying, "Listen, you don't have to be wives or have children. You can let the clothes go and go be pastors because Paul says it's okay." And it's the same thing they do today. But Paul here, hear me rightly, Paul here says, "No, it's not okay. I didn't say that." So if anyone ever says, "Well, in the scriptures, Paul says in Galatians so-and-so," you could say, no. Paul says right here that it should not happen. And in our city, there are many churches who have female pastors or elders. And then there's us and a few others who sit here in 1 Timothy 2 and find Paul clearing it all up. What happens in a lot of churches is the word elder shifts to more like a deacon function. A lot of deacons function flow toward more elder function. It gets all kind of messed up. But Paul says the highest office in the church is that of elder, and it is to be reserved for men. Now, let me give you three positions on women in leadership. One, egalitarianism. This is the leftist position. This is the liberal position. It means that women can be partners together in every area of ministry. There are no gender distinctions for any office, that gender is not a relative distinction. This is the classic feminist position. What it means is that women can be pastors, they can be elders, they can preach. And that role of pastor-elder is synonymous. It's one office. At the office of pastor, in egalitarianism, they can preach and they can be pastors. This is the more progressive understanding or interpretation of this text. This became a thing in 1969. So when I say the historical traditional is what I've already described from Genesis on, that men, pastors only. But in 1960s, when the women's movement became a rise, and in 1969 it became a thing. Prior to that, as I've stated, it was all agreed upon. And the impact that the progressive women's movement in the 1960s had on the church is amazing. It's amazing. So that's egalitarianism. Secondly, you have on the other spectrum the hierarchical position. Far more strict, extremely conservative position. Men and women have different spheres, that women should not be elders or deacons. They shouldn't teach Bible studies, classes. They should lead no ministry. They shouldn't read scripture in church. They shouldn't testify in the church. They shouldn't lead worship. They should solely be quiet, sit down, teach children, and that's it. They should basically just keep their mouth shut and bake cakes for church events. Okay? Yeah, some of you grew up under that. Some of you remember that kind of position. Very hard position. So now leftists, rightists, now we come to the middle, and that's us. Complementarian. Complementarian. We are moderate. Complementarian means that women and men are partners together in every area of ministry, that only men can occupy the office of elder. In the Old Testament, priests were men. In the time of Jesus, disciples were men. In the New Testament church, elder or pastor, same thing, men. We would say that everything else is open to women. We believe that women can be full-time staff on our church team, full-time administrators. They can teach Bible studies. They can lead worship. They can baptize. They can read scripture. They can lead prayer at church. Whatever else a woman can do, absolutely, they can do it. We need it, honestly. We have godly women in this church who lead Bible studies right now. But the office of elder can only be a man. That means the pulpit function of preaching is given to elders only, which is to be men. So therefore, women cannot preach. Now, there are things here where people will say, what about Beth Moore? Or what about Joyce Meyer? What about whatever? I would argue that Beth Moore stays relatively close to women's conferences or speaking to women in the church. That's totally fine. I think events or conferences or Ruth Graham Lotz are different than inside the church as a whole. That we are to hold to the idea that men are to only be pastors or elders, and the preaching of God's word inside the local church is to be men. And really, we look to Ephesians 5 that tells us that marriage pictures the gospel. When men are the loving leaders of their homes in the church, this teaches us so much about God to a watching world. And when God created Adam and Eve and had the first wedding, he did it with the gospel in mind. Men are to lead forth in sacrificial, servant-hearted leadership for their wife and church, and women are to lead forth in sacrificial, servant-hearted submission in their homes. And to abolish these roles or muddy them up brings all kinds of brokenness to God's design in creation. And it really distracts the watching world from who Christ is and what it means to the church, how he sacrificially loved the church and gave himself up for her, just like Ephesians 5 says men should do for their wives. That we are Christ-like figures in the home, seeking to honor our wives as Christ did for us. So we mustn't go messing with God's good design for marriage in the world. Back to our text, verse 11 through 15. I've underlined the key questions here, the key points. Number 11, a woman is to learn quietly with full submission. Now, you might be thinking, that sounds awfully patronizing, Pastor. Well, it didn't to those women. In the Ephesian society, men and women were segregated. Men would leave to go learn, be educated, be trained, while the women were left home to do those the other things they were supposed to do. And Paul comes along and says, no, women should learn. Women should be educated in the Bible, in the Scriptures, just like men are to be. That they should learn. Absolutely they should learn. Even today, it would do our church well to have women who have Bible knowledge, who have seminary training, to know how to parse Greek and translate Hebrew. My heart and desire is for us to have some of the godliest women theologians in our church. By golly, yes, we need those things. Absolutely. Women should learn. We don't want our ladies to be like Eve. We want them to be informed, well informed. We want them to be we don't want them to fall for any stupid false teacher or crafty demonic theology that tries to creep itself into our church or your home. We want women to be knowledgeable, not gullible. My mom is a woman who knows her Bible. She invested in me and trained me in the Scriptures, taught me the Bible. And to this day, I'm so grateful for a godly mom. Even in the Scriptures, we read in Acts 18 how Priscilla and Aquila, this godly lay couple, invested and trained a guy named Apollos and helped lay into his theology. So you have a husband and wife investing in a man. Absolutely, women can do those things under the leadership and headship of her husband. So don't be lazy, women. Read the Word and grow in the knowledge of it and learn. Don't leave it to your husband. By all means, learn it and love it. He says, how should a woman learn quietly? This word means a peaceable spirit. That they should have a peaceable spirit. Paul tells the same thing in Titus 2:2 when he says that this isn't just given to women, but to men also. But however, apparently, in this text, the women were arguing. They weren't being quiet during church. They were being boastful in themselves. They were bringing attention to themselves rather than to God. And so they're arguing, debating, disagreeing. And Paul says, hey, listen, ladies, you got to have a respectable attitude. If you're going to learn, and he says you have to learn with a quiet attitude. He goes on to say with full submission. This is the same word used in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3:18. As well as Titus 2:2, where Paul tells the older women to invest in the younger women and tell them, help them to learn what it means to be submissive to their husbands. So what it means is that if you desire to learn anything, you need to have the right attitude. Jen Wilkham is a Bible teacher, a writer, an author, and she said this, submission is not a woman's issue, it's a believer's issue. Because as I've said, both men and women have to be submissive. Men have an issue with submissiveness to Christ and the Word of God, and women tend to have an issue with submissiveness to their husband, not the Word of God. It's usually how it works, that we are called to both be submissive unto the Lord. He goes on to say, I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. Now, I don't know how we are to read this any other way. The argument comes when it comes to those words, to teach or have authority over. The question is, are these two different things or one thing? So when I say, here's my baby feels nice and cozy. Am I saying my baby feels nice and my baby feels cozy? No, I'm saying my baby feels nicely cozy. It's one thing. And the commentators would say, what this is saying is not that a woman should not teach ever, or not that a woman should ever have authority over a man. But this is actually saying that a woman is not to have authoritative teaching over men, which would point us to the role of elder. So we must remember we hold to a moderate position, complementarianism, and it's interesting to note that a woman is to learn quietly, contrasting, I do not allow a woman to teach, and she's to do so with full submission, which contrasts have authority over a man. And the words at hand must be dealt with are teach and have authority. So what this does not mean, ladies, he does not mean that women can never teach in church. Does not mean that. Titus 2:3-4 says older women are to teach and train the younger women. He does not mean that women can never teach male children. We know this because he highlights in 2 Timothy 1:5 that Timothy learned good gospel doctrine from his own grandmother. And he does not mean that women can never teach adult men, as I've spoken towards when it comes to Apollos. There are ways women can teach. I think husbands and wives can lead Bible studies inside the church, and the women may have a greater teaching gift than the husband does. And so, yes, the women can teach mixed-gendered adults under the headship of her husband in a Bible study. I don't think there's a place for women opening God's Word actively, preaching over men. I don't think that's biblical. I think the warning here is that women should not hold the office of elder and teach the Bible authoritatively. So Paul expects women to teach in some function. And all the commentaries, as I've stated, the authority Paul is speaking towards is that of elder, the highest office in the church. This means women are not to be an elder, therefore they cannot have governing authority in the church. Secondly, women are not to preach in the church. Now, like I said, lest you say this is merely a cultural thing, verse 14, Paul dives into the creation account. It says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. The first woman, Eve, gave into temptation of stepping outside her God-given role, which led to the fall." So it never goes good for a marriage when a woman tries to trump the husband. The scriptures warn us against nagging women. You may say, "I'm not a nagging woman." If you were just to stop and ask your husband, and he had freedom just to say, "I'm going to tell you, you can tell me whatever you want to tell me, and there will be no repercussions." If he were to answer honestly, would he be able to say, "You're a nagging woman"? And men, you may say, "Well, I'm a godly guy. I got my house in order."